Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
My bet is that this news has spread quicker than anything else that's ever hit this city. Most of it has been done in the darkness. Most of it's been done in secret. It's still uncanny. That's the way evil seems to work. The things that I don't want you to know about me are the things that you would just be scared to death anyone else in this venue found out about. The things that we do in darkness. But by the time the sun had hit those crowded streets and people started coming back out of the houses that are packed, the inns that have been packed. Remember, Jerusalem has just got crowds upon crowds this time of year. Everyone has come for the Passover. And as soon as people walk out, the word spreads like wildfire. They took him in the night. They found him guilty. By this time, Rome has already got their hand in it, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. And we come to chapter 23 in the book of Luke as crowds start to enter the picture. As family after family starts to hear the news, the one the rumors have been about, the one the stories have been about for the last 3 years, has been on trial in the darkness. He's been found guilty. They'll kill him today. And after 61 weeks of going through the book of Luke, we find this story on this week before Christmas. It's the story and the events that will set Christianity apart from any other religion, any other philosophy, any other belief system. And if you got a Bible, open it toward the back in the New Testament, you'll find the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 23. We'll start reading around verse 24. The crowds have already made their decision. They want Barabbas released, a known murderer, convicted felon. And they asked for Jesus to be killed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and they surrendered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. And they put the cross on him, and they made him carry it behind Jesus. And a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes between casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "Well, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. And all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and actions. And he came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down. He wrapped it in linen cloth, and he placed it in a tomb cut into the rock, one in which had not yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home. They prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandments. Luke chapter 23. And they have to be asking themselves, how did we ever get here? The follower stood at a distance in disbelief and saw what was happening. They heard him cry out and they saw him take his last breath. And on everyone's mind, the shock and horror of how in the world did we ever get here? 61 weeks we've taken in this book of Luke. It's the 61st week of getting the story to this point. It's been 3 years in their life, so don't feel so bad. 3 years they've watched it lived out. How can the hands that feed 5,000 people out of one lunchbox allow themselves to be nailed to the cross? How can the feet that walk on water have a spike driven through them? How can the voice that calms storms and heal from a distance cry out in its last breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. How did it get to this point? And I challenge you today, if we re-examine the Christmas story, maybe in a way you've never seen the Christmas story before, if we go back to the way Christmas started and we take the cross as bookends of the life of Jesus and put them together, I think you're going to find we could have seen this coming. I think you're going to find some amazing similarities to what this time of year we go back to the manger and the straw and the stable. To what this time of year we have Mary and Joseph and wise men and shepherds. And oh, the picture of how he came matches so clearly the cross and how he went. So today, in whatever city, whatever venue, whether in Fallbrook, Carlsbad, Kailua, wherever you find yourself watching or listening, I want to challenge you to re-examine this Christmas story. To do that, we're going to go all the way to the left, all the way to the beginning, Luke chapter 2. I know some of you have just been overtaken with fear. Are we starting all over? No. Some of you, if you've missed any of the last 61 weeks, we're going to catch you up. Luke chapter 2. Christian or not, if you've been coming to church all your life or today's the first time, you're going to find this story very familiar. I'll read it, but you may remember the voice of Linus maybe the first time you heard it. It's the Christmas story. It's the beginning of good news. I find that ironic. These books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called Gospels. Big churchy word. It simply means good news. The Son of God came to earth and you killed him. Good news. He didn't want to die, but he died anyway. Good news. Creation killed Creator. And yet it's called good news. And you have to go back to Christmas and see the Christmas story in its entirety to understand why. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloth, and she placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. It's of great joy, And it's for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom His favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Well, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that happened, which the Lord just told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things. She pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The Christmas story. We should have seen this coming. It's almost eerie how the life of Jesus starts and how it ends. And when you take those two bookends and when you put them on top of each other, the similarities that scream out, not just from his birth and his death, but every page in between, this is the Christmas story. And maybe in a way you've never put together before, I want you to write down some of these similarities. And simply Christmas in the cross. In your note sheet, if you want to follow along, the first thing I want you to write down is simply poverty. Poverty. It's how it begins. It's two teenagers pledged to be married, find out they're pregnant before the wedding ceremony. Not the usual way. It's poverty. A poverty where you can't afford lodging. A poverty where people take one look at you and they're not going to make room in an inn or a house. It's the type of poverty where you can't travel with a cart of your own. It's poverty that finds yourself in a place where you keep animals. I'm sure as a dad, he's tried his best. I'm sure as a dad, he's cleaned out the food trough as best as possible. He's found whatever good hay there is. He scraped away the last remnants of food and the animal spit and slobber. I'm sure he's done his best to pack it down with fresh hay or grass. I'm sure as a young dad, he's taken off whatever cloak he has and he's pressed it down to keep the infant from the raw wood and the splinters. But it's poverty. There will be no lights. There will be no attendants. There will be no warm water. And when Creator decides to come to creation, he picks absolute urine-soaked, manure-smelling poverty. Says that's where Christmas begins. And he leaves on the cross with nothing to his name, no property, no wealth, no plot of ground to be buried in on his own. Absolute poverty. Chris Stone has written it this way in his favorite poem simply called One Life. He was born in a stable in an obscure village. From there he traveled less than 200 miles. He never won an election. He never went to college. He never owned a home. He never had a lot of money. He became a nomadic preacher. Popular opinion turned against him. He was betrayed by the closest friend, and his other friends ran away. He was unjustly condemned to death, crucified on a cross among common thieves on a hill overlooking the town dump. And when dead, they laid him in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone. Empires have risen and fallen. Mighty armies have marched. Powerful rulers have reigned. Yet no one has affected men as much as he. He is the central figure of the human race. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things, in heaven and on earth. This man from poverty. From the very beginning, the Christmas story and the cross have it in common. The second thing in common is a crowded city. A crowded city. Caesar Augustus at the Christmas story issues a decree that the entire world should be taxed. Everyone has flooded back to their city of their family of origin. Well, there's no room anywhere, in any place, for teenagers who are pregnant before they're married. Not in this society. Not out of poverty. But it happens amidst the hurry, the busyness, and the crowd where there's no place for a room. The cross will take place in Jerusalem. as we've been looking at the last few weeks, at the time of Passover, in the midst of the crowded city streets where every good Jewish family wants to come and celebrate the most holiest of holidays in this city this time of year. Both events, the birth and the death, will take place amongst the hurry, the busyness, the noise of the crowds. And in both cases, they completely miss it. It's the Christmas story. In the midst of the family and friends and the coming and going and the hurry and the busyness and noise of our life, it is so easy to know the story and to miss the Christmas story. Thirdly, what they have in common is unmet expectations. When Matthew gives us the full story, word will come to Mary and Joseph about the pregnancy, and Joe's mind is made up rather quickly. Divorce. Every relationship is based on trust. And when your wife is pregnant before your wedding date, and she has an absurd story about angels, trust is broken. Joe doesn't want to do it publicly. He doesn't want to disgrace her. She'll have to live with that on her own. But the Christmas story starts with divorce. And God says, print it. That's good Bible. It's in the absolute brokenness of unmet expectations in relationship that Christmas will come. Oh, what Mary has to go through. She is simply told, don't be afraid. God will be in this. Every plan and hope and dream you had as a new bride is going to be dashed and torn apart. That last slow dance, senior prom, as she looked up into Joe's dark brown eyes, as they made plans of they'll never own a home out of that kind of poverty, but they'll find a small place to rent. And oh, how she will do her best to fix it up. And whatever place he can find, she will make it home. A place hopefully where nearby he can get on the craft that his father and great-grandfather had, pass the carpentry down, and one day have kids. There's going to be a little dilemma. Do we name them after your side of the family or my side of the family? But they're in love and they'll work through it. And every hope and dream of how life should be gets ripped apart in the Christmas story. And all she's given is, Mary, this will forever change. Don't be afraid. God's in it. Hang on tight. This is going to be a ride. One that she ponders in her heart. The meaning of all this. Unmet expectations of a Jewish world that is looking for a Messiah, looking for a king, looking for someone to finally set up some sort of wealth and success on earth. And the unmet expectations of what a baby in a barn is supposed to bring. His death, unmet expectations. Followers will stand at a distance and wonder, how did we ever get to chapter 23? How can you save us if you die? What good is a dead Jesus to a world that needs hope and healing? Unmet expectations. Those closest to him, the disciples that say, we'll die with you, run through the night. They'll find themselves somewhere in the darkness, hiding, fearing for their own lives, wondering, how did we ever get here? And once again, a religious nation completely misses God's work among them. When we take the bookends of Christmas and the cross, we find, fourthly, panicked authorities. Panicked authorities. In the book of Matthew, King Herod will hear the story from the Magi, the wise men that travel from the east. We're here to pay homage to the king of the Jews. Whoa. There's one king. His name is Herod. And anybody else that wants that title, even an infant, oh, it panics Rome. So much so where he makes sure he tells the wise men, once you find the baby, come back and tell me. Well, they will go a different route home. And he's left with a fairly easy decision. He will kill every male child born in the vicinity, 2 years old and younger. Because even an infant that carries title of king will be a threat. It panics the authorities. At the cross we just covered last week, both Pilate and Herod washing their hands of the entire situation. Both Pilate and Herod saying, we found no fault in this guy. The guy's done nothing wrong. We can't sentence him to death. Oh, but the crowd won't hear it. The religious leaders have stirred him up to the point where they're now chanting, crucify him. And authorities is panicked. He just claims to be God. Do with him what he wants. Believe it or not, not good enough for them. and panicked authorities will allow him to go to the cross. I find it amazing how still today, this simple scene of a tiny infant panics authorities. Can it or can it not be displayed in a public place? Do you dare have it in a business window? Can it be set up in parks or on city property? Oh, this infant will once again panic authorities. The name of Jesus Christ, like no other, panics authority today. Because it's no mere infant. If page after page he claims to be king. In your life and in my life, this Jesus ultimately is a challenge to control. If he is God, I am no longer in charge. If he is God, I no longer have a say. And if he is Lord, Christ, the Messiah, Savior, then my entire life must yield to him. And there's no other name in earth today that panics authorities. There's no other name in our society by which we curse. When you accidentally hit your thumb, drop something on the toe. Have you ever thought about that? There's something about the claim to be God and deity at his birth and at his death that panics the mighty Roman Empire. We have the wrong crowd in both scenes. If Creator sends his son to be born, who do you tell? Who gets an invitation to that? It's got to be royalty. It's got to be dignitaries. It's got to be kings and queens and prince and princesses. It's got to be the religious elites. It has to be those with the most power in society. And at his birth, the invite list simply goes to shepherds. Oh my gosh. It starts with the wrong crowd. Shepherds. Their morality, or I should say immorality and lack of character, was thought of so lowly they could not testify in a court of law to anything they saw or witnessed. They were deemed unworthy by society. They were still considered Jews, but the very lowest of Jewish society. They were living, not tending flock. They were living out in the fields at night. They slept with the sheep. They walked with the sheep. They tended the sheep. They stepped in sheep. They smelled like sheep. Oh, they were a despicable bunch. And when it came time for Christmas and the Son of God to come, he says, that's the crowd. From the very beginning, I want culture, society, all humanity to know. They're invited. They're invited. And if it's kings and queens and royalty, all of us would feel like we don't match up. But to a group of homeless shepherds, you're on the invite list. And he leaves at the cross. The crowd closest to him on his right and on his left are those that have been found guilty by the court of law for what they've done. Those that have no excuse by their own words, they simply say, we are being punished for our deeds. He is not. Oh, wherever you find yourself in life or whatever you've done in life, the Christmas story begins and ends with the most unlikely of crowd there next to Jesus. And a choice to be made and an invitation that's open to all. Next, blind religious leaders. The Christmas story begins in the manger with wise men coming. Herod gathers all the religious leaders and the chief priest and says, where is your Christ supposed to be born? And they quote Micah chapter 5. Oh, in the town of Bethlehem, in the city of David. That's where Christ will come from. They know the place. They know that he's there. They know wise men have said this is the time. And none of them venture out and go. They miss Christmas. And at the cross, it is the chief priests and religious leaders, the teachers of the law, that know the prophecy, the scripture, the word, frontwards and backwards. And they've missed their Messiah. There is a warning in the Christmas story that will echo from the bookends, from the birth to the death, and every page in between that simply says, sometimes it is the most religious. Sometimes it is those of us that know the Bible the best. Sometimes it is those that have the most verses memorized that will completely miss Christmas and the Christmas story. That will completely miss the story of God. And next, it is a borrowed place to lay. The birth happens in a borrowed stable, in a borrowed food trough called a manger. And they wrap him in cloth and lie him in it. And death will happen. And he will be taken to a borrowed grave. And he will be wrapped in cloth. And they will lay him in it. There's no ownership from beginning to end. Just a God that came to do what he needed to do for you and I. I didn't have another one there. I know there's probably more we could add, but you might want to write a one in on your own. Both stories have the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice. Christmas starts with the Son of God. Philippians 2 said Jesus had to make a choice to set aside being God, to set aside his deity, and to come to earth to live a life as an infant and a pure human, to sacrifice for the rest of the human race. Oh, what a sacrifice. The Son of God, the Creator, has to set aside all that he is of God to come and be part of creation. The Son of God, who has heaven and the universe at his fingertips, has to come and start here. What a sacrifice. And it is that very Son of God who will find himself in the garden the last night of freedom and three times beg, I do not want to die for Chris. I do not want to die for Chris. God, is there any way to do this without dying for Chris? God, help me to go die for Chris. Oh, what a sacrifice. It's what sets Christianity apart from any other religion, any other belief, any other philosophy. That the Son of God came to pay the price for us. It is that night that separates where Jesus said, is there any other religion? Is there any other belief? Is there any other walk of life that can get Chris to heaven? Let him choose it. And God's word was, no. Somebody needs to die for Chris. And for you. And this is called the good news. There is a glaring difference, however. You see, heaven celebrates at the manger and is silent at the cross. Have you ever noticed? The Christmas story, an angel comes down, says, don't be afraid. Today there is good news. It is for all people. There is a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Oh, heaven cannot contain itself at that declaration. Heaven opens and a great number of heavenly hosts all join in, praising God and saying, glory to God on the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to all men on whom his favor rests. And heaven screams out at the birth of Creator. And at his death, the earth will shake, the sun will darken, and heaven will be eerily silent. To a point and place where Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is no answer. As if God the Father bites his holy lip watching what humanity has done to his Son. And he holds back at bay the torrents of angels that would step in for their Savior. And heaven trembles in an eerie silence to see what creation has done to Creator. Oh, there is a declaration. Men will write it on a board and nail it above his head. There's your king, the Christ. Far different from the manger scene. It's how the Christmas story begins. It's how the Christmas story ends. There is so much in common that screams out from beginning to end. This was the point and purpose of the entire thing. For 61 weeks, we've been looking verse by verse through the book of Luke. And today I want you to look at the Christmas characters in maybe a way you've never associated them with the nativity scene before. To rediscover the Christmas characters, I want to take you back through the book of Luke. 61 weeks. It's the Christmas story, the way you may have never heard it before. So if you've missed any of the 61 weeks, we'll catch you up. The entire thing starts with an old wrinkly dude named Zechariah, who's married to an old wrinkly woman named Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. He's in lighting the incense in the temple one day, and an angel shows up and says, Zach, God's heard your prayers. He's answering them. And Zechariah's all, what prayers? And he's all about his son. And Zechariah must be thinking, we gave that up decades ago, buddy. We're old. We're wrinkly. We can't have kids. And the angel simply says, and I'm Gabriel. And because you don't believe, now you'll be silent. And Zechariah can't speak for 9 months during the entire pregnancy. But sure enough, he goes home, lies with his wife, and the old wrinkly people become pregnant. And everybody is amazed. And when the child is born, they ask what he should be named. And Zechariah quickly brings out a tablet and he writes down what the angel told him. His name is John. And as soon as he wrote it down, his mouth was open and he could start praising God again. Well, at the end of chapter 1, angel now goes to a teenage girl out of poverty and says, Mary, buckle up. This one's going to change everything you hoped and dreamed of. You're pregnant. It's a God thing. Joe's going to want a divorce. Hang tight, sweetheart. This one's going to rock you. You've never dreamed of life like this, but God's in it. That's all I can tell you. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 is what we saw. Absolute poverty, barrenness, brokenness. You have an infant out in the stable, and you got to be questioning, is this really of God? Surely He would have done better than this if this is of God. And we find ourselves so similar to the Christmas story. The end of chapter 2. They have to take at 8 days Jesus to the temple. It was ceremonial in Jewish culture. And an 8-day-old Jesus comes to the temple with Mary and Joseph. They're an 84-year-old widow woman named Anna. She'd only been married for 7 years. A long time ago, her husband died. And the rest of her life, she just volunteers at church. Every day, she's been praying for God to save her nation. And the moment she saw these two poor peasants, Mary and Joe, and an 8-day-old baby, Anna starts proclaiming, "This is the Son of God. I can die happy I've seen the Savior." Oh, it starts in the most unlikely of places, the most unlikely of sources. Chapter 3, John steps out on the scene. They're grown up now and simply says, God's about to come. Repent and believe. This is good news. God can be at work in your life. And the first two groups that accept that are again the most unlikely. Two groups mentioned by name. The tax collectors say, how can we be in? And the soldiers say, how can we be in? And once again, the Christmas story of good news, those that respond, at least that are given mention in the story, is the absolute worst of Jewish society. Okay, shepherds were still considered Jews, not tax collectors. You've turned your back and now you are pimping out your people to Rome. You are hated and despised. And God said, print it. That's a good start of a story. And the next group, soldiers themselves. And right off the bat, the ethnic barrier is being broken down. Oh, this God will be for all. Well, now you're in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jesus goes home. He goes back to the synagogue he grew up in. He brings out a scroll and he writes about the Messiah. He puts it down. He goes, I am He. This is good news for the poor. I came to free anybody who's in prison. And I came to break the chains of those that are oppressed. Oh, this is going to be for a hurting world and a hurting group. Well, the town's had enough of them. They don't like a Jesus that's going to change their life, so they drive him out. At the end of chapter 4, then, he heals a man who's demon-possessed and sick to show the power of God. In chapter 5, he needs a leadership team. He doesn't pick the best, the brightest, the most qualified, or the most religious. In fact, he picks the uneducated, a bunch of fishermen, and I find myself invited to the Christmas story. After he picks some of the 12, four guys come with their paralyzed friend. They cut a hole in the roof and they drop him down and said, can you heal him? And Jesus goes, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, oh, it's not a sin issue. The guy can't move. And Jesus goes, I know, but you want miracles. I'm here to tell you there's something deeper. You want me to fix your life. I'm here to tell you I'm about sin and eternity. And just so you know, I can do both. Stand up and walk. And the paralyzed guy walks. On the road, they meet a leper, one with the oozing pus and sores. He's an outcast of society. He is an untouchable, spiritually, mentally, socially, physically. And Jesus says, not in the Christmas story. And he reaches out and he touches the sores and molecules rearrange themselves. He wants one more on his leadership team. So, of course, he calls a tax collector named Matthew. Matthew wants to throw a party. The only friends he has are the worst of sinners. And so they all show up and Jesus jumps in the midst of the dinner party. The religious stand on the outside and say, how can this guy be God? And he hangs out with the worst of society. And Jesus says, let me tell you, I've come for the sick. No matter who you are and what you've done or what's been done to you. If you think you need a doctor, he says, I'm your doctor. But if you think you're good enough, smart enough, more intelligent, and you don't need a Jesus, he says, then I can do nothing with your life. There's the heart of the gospel. He comes to chapter 6. He heals a man who's deformed. He has a sermon on the mount where he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those of you that weep and mourn. He gives hope that there's something beyond this life of tragedy that so many of us have to face. In chapter 7, there's a centurion that meets him on the road, again from the wrong class, the wrong ethnic group, and says, "My servant is sick. He's about to die. Can you heal him?" Jesus says, "Let's go." And the centurion goes, No. I am not worthy to have you in my home. Just say the word. He'll be healed." And Jesus turns to the Jewish crowd and says, "I've seen no Jew with a faith like this Roman. This is faith. And faith is not for a religious group or an elite, but is for any who believe." The same passage, he walks into town. There's a procession of a funeral coming out. A widow has lost her only son, her only hope in life. And the compassion of God gets too much. And he breaks into the humanity of the situation. And he touches the boy in the coffin. And the boy sits up and he gives him back to his mom. And the crowd is shocked and absolutely amazed. So much so that at the end of that chapter, the religious leaders say, "We got to know what this guy is about." So they invite him to dinner. At dinner, she walks in. Oh, she is not invited. And she drops to his feet. And with her own tears and perfume and her long hair, she starts wiping the feet of Jesus. And the religious leaders are shocked. "If you knew the reputation of this woman, you would not let her touch you." And Jesus says, "I know. And this is why I've come." And her heart breaks with understanding forgiveness. And this is the story of Christmas. In chapter 8, he takes this news to the other side of the lake. A naked man who's been chained and beaten comes running down from the tombs where he lives. He's filled with demons, and we see the power of Christ. The disciples don't want anything with this guy who's screaming, and they jump in the boat, and Jesus stands on the beach. "What is your name?" And from somewhere within it comes out, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Oh, and the hair stands up on the back of everyone next to here. And Jesus, unflinching, uncompromised, unparalleled power, sends the demons out into a herd of pigs. The townspeople come out to find out why their pigs have died. They find the naked man clothed and in his right mind. They take one look at Jesus messing up their life and lifestyle and say, "We don't know who you are, but get out of here." And the scariest thing about the freaky story in chapter 8 is there is a Jesus that says, "If you don't want me, I'll gladly row away." And he rows away. No sooner does a ship come to the other side and a religious leader comes and says, "My 12-year-old daughter is sick. She's dying. I've been looking for you for hours." And the crowd now all moves to see the miracle that they've been hoping for. And along the way, a woman walks up and touches him. The Bible gives us a brief history. She's been bleeding, a constant flow of blood, her menstrual cycle for 12 straight years. She spent all that she had on many doctors, but instead of getting better, she got worse. And we cannot begin to imagine 2,000 years ago what must have amounted to medical rape this woman must have been under. And because of the issue of blood, she is an outcast in Jewish religion. But she's heard the stories. And she touches him from behind. And immediately she's healed. And Jesus wheels around and said, "Who just did that?" And the crowd stops. She can't get away and she falls trembling in fear. And she says the whole story publicly. And the crowd is shocked. She has taken what does not belong to her. She did not ask for it. She can never deserve it. She has defiled this rabbi. And then they're shocked at his words. "Daughter, that's my girl. You mess with her, you mess with Dad. She goes in peace. Physically, socially, spiritually, mentally, she's healed." And he frees her publicly. The men come from the house and say, "It's too late, your daughter's dead." And Jesus wheels around to Jairus and says, "Just believe, buddy. Just believe." So Jairus takes him into the adobe house where mom's been by the bed wailing. Mom stands up in embrace of husband. Jesus takes her place, touches the little girl, Talitha Kume, and she sits up and they're amazed. And immediately, Jesus cares more about her teenage years that are around the corner than his own reputation and simply says, "Tell everyone outside she was in a coma. She's come out of it. Protect this girl. And fix her some macaroni and cheese. She's going to be hungry." In chapter 9 is the first time he tells his disciples, "I'm a different God. I'm not setting up a palace and riches. I've come to suffer and I've come to die." Understand this at chapter 9, because 23 is coming. In chapter 10, he sends out his disciples and said, "If you're a really follower, you go and spread this news in love. And if you want to know how to love, here's a story of a good Samaritan. Oh, you love those that are hard to love, not just those you like. You love those that society say you're not supposed to love. That's a Christian, not just a title." In chapter 11, he heals a man who cannot speak, And then the very next passage tells us to speak and to be a light. The Pharisees, once again, are tired of hearing so many Jesus stories, so they invite him to dinner to find out what is going on with this guy. Jesus just sits down and starts eating with his hands without washing, and they are freaked out. He hasn't done the ceremonial cleaning, and he's done it on purpose. Just to let him know, religion makes me sick, he says. Outwardly, you try to be pure, and inwardly, you're dead. And he goes, you make me and God sick. Oh, there's a reason they wanted to kill him. In chapter 12, it's an entire chapter on teaching. Teaching against hypocrisy and greed. Generosity and faithfulness is what he wants. In chapter 13, he heals a crippled woman because it's the day of the Sabbath where you're not supposed to heal crippled women. And he said, God cares far more about this life than your laws. He teaches again on repentance. He teaches against hypocrisy. And he says, what I and God desire is obedience over religion. In chapter 14, he heals a man with swelling, a dropsy. And then he teaches how to love others, that this is good news for all. But it involves surrender, not church attendance. In chapter 15, once again, he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. He goes into town and he hangs out in the red light district. And there they have a dinner. And the crowd is amazed and they start to murmur, why is he hanging around with those people? So he turns to the crowd and he tells them a story, because this is what my dad is like. He tells the story of a lost sheep, about a shepherd that has 99 safe but will go out until he finds the one. Then he tells the story of a lost coin, a woman that has marriage coins around her neck and she finds one is dropped off and she turns the house upside down to find it. He says, this is what my God is like. He's come to seek and save anyone that's lost. You don't like sheep and coin? He tells a story about a father that has two sons. One goes off to Vegas and lives life as if dad was dead, and dad said, I can't do anything about it. Oh, you can live life as if there is no God. He gets carried away in his own demise and greed and his own sexual addiction until he comes to the very bottom of life and he comes crawling home. And when his dad sees him crawling home, he runs out, throws his arm around him and says, congratulations, you're my boy and you're back in the family. And Jesus says, that's why I hang out in the red light district. The Christmas story is for anyone that feels like they're lost and they've blown it. In chapter 15, that was it. In chapter 16, he teaches not to trust in wealth when eternity is on the line. He simply teaches, and simply put, money can be a good servant, but it makes a lousy master. Oh, this world would want you to be mastered by your wealth and finances. Never go there. In chapter 17, there's 10 men with leprosy that come. Again, they're untouchables in society, but they have heard they're welcome to the nativity scene. So the infant from the manger, now son of God, steps out and heals them both. The religious leaders say, you must be God, so when's the kingdom of God coming? And with that little Jesus grin, he says, it's already here. Any place Jesus is at work is the kingdom of God. In chapter 18, the disciples in the crowd try to keep children from running to Jesus. And Jesus says, don't stop the toddlers from coming. And at the end, he walks toward the city of Jericho, and an old blind guy who's lost everything cries out, Son of David, have mercy! And the crowd said, shut up, old man. You're an embarrassment. And Jesus told the crowd to shut up and bring him to me. He says, that's why I've come. And I love chapter 18, from toddlers to the old blind beggar. He says, I'm here for all walks of life and those that have everything going in front of them and those that feel like they've lost everything and hope. Inside that city, he walks and he sees a man up in the tree named Zacchaeus, the chief tax collectors, the worst of sinners. There's a wee little man. Wee little man was he. And when Jesus walked by, that was lame. He said, Zac, tonight I want to have dinner at your place. And the crowd is shocked. With one that has turned his back on his own people. And once again, he hangs out with Zacchaeus and his friends. And Zacchaeus says, I'm done living it my way. I'm all in. And if in that story, Jesus borrows a donkey and he rides into town that week of Passover, what we call Palm Sunday because they put branches in front of him. People take their coats off and lay it in front of the donkey and everyone starts chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, come with power, save now, come with power, make our life better, make our life better. Make our life better. And it's the chant of so many in church till today. And at the end of that parade, Jesus finds a lonely place and he cries. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have missed God. if you thought I rode in to make your life better. Because I've come to make sure you're with me for eternity. And you've missed it. The very next chapter, chapter 20, he's questioned on Monday 4 times. They try to trap him every time he outwits them. Chapter 21, on Tuesday, he teaches in the temple. He teaches that he will return one day. He teaches about generosity and loving others. In chapter 22, we find him in the upper room, taking that communion or Passover supper, some 1,400 years in the making, and holding that cup and bread that's being celebrated and saying, it's all been about me. One of you will betray me, and Judas will leave the scene. The disciples say, we'll die with you. And he goes, no, not. You'll run. They'll go to the garden, and 3 times he'll pray not to die for you and not to die for me. And oh God, help me die if that's the only way salvation comes to people. There's an arrest in darkness, a beating, a mock trial. Peter will come back close enough to deny him 3 times. And last week we hit chapter 23. Where Rome and Pilate and Herod will throw up their hands and say, he just claims to be God. Why do you want to kill him? Oh, because if there is a God, it means I am not. And my choice is either to follow him or I must kill off Jesus in my life. And those are the characters in the Christmas story. Have you ever seen the nativity scene in light of that? It's why we celebrate the manger. There were thousands of infants born in poverty, but only one that had 23 chapters of that Christmas story. There are thousands of unwed moms who gave birth to babies, but only one that said, this is God, with the power and the teaching and the truth behind it. This year, when you see the shepherds on one side and the wise men on the other, try to find a place where the bleeding woman is accepted. The lepers hang out in the straw. The town whore is welcome to come and worship because she has tasted forgiveness. And the one who's let himself go in sexual addiction to the point where he has lost everything is allowed to come back and be called son because that is the Christmas story. That is the nativity scene. And that is the Son of God that said, is there any other way to save Chris? Can he just live a good life? Can he believe something else? Can he have better morals? Isn't there any other religion that will do? And God said, this is not religion, this is history. This is how Creator came to save creation. So what is your Christmas story? Where in your life do you have a BC and an AD? Where in your life have you allowed 2,000 years ago what is so radically split time as we know it to all things before Christ and all things anno domini, which brings us to this end of 2011, dated by his very life? We can do it with trees and presents. I'm fine with that. You can call it a Christmas tree or a holiday tree. I love them both. Both spiritual words. The Mass of Christ, Christmas, or a holy day. World, you got to do better than that to escape Christmas. How have you let this manger scene impact your life? You can dismiss the fact that he was God, and yet our calendar will still scream out sooner than later. We will put it with the bunny and chocolate eggs for some reason, but there will still be an Easter. The bookends of this life 2,000 years later. The very epicenter of humanity. A God that said, I don't want to die for you. I really don't. But your life demands a payment because you've done it your way. And if that's the only way I can have you, then the killing of the Son of God is good news in light of who's invited to the story. Where does your life have a before Christ and an AD? Now the year of him being my Lord. So I guess in ending, I would simply do it this way. If there are some of you today that heard this story for the first time, whatever venue, wherever you're watching this, if there are some of you today that said, you know what, I've never seen that story, and And what does the guy dying 2,000 years ago have to do with me? Then I want to explain that in just the next 2 minutes. And I'm going to ask you, if today's the day you want to give your life like Christ did, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right where you sit, just between you and God, wherever you're watching and listening, I challenge you to do that. You see, Romans 3:23 says, we all sin, we all fall short of God's glory. If there is a creator, as Romans 1:19 and 20 says, you can look at creation and tell that there was a creator, that there had to be an unmade maker, that there cannot be a cosmic explosion, a big bang out of absolute nothingness that put the intricacies of this life together. Oh, there's purpose behind this. I'm fine if you believe in a six-day creation. I'm fine if you believe in a theistic God ordained over time and made. There is a God behind this world and all that we are and have. And if there is a God of that size, that pureness, that holiness, and you and I have lived our life differently than He wants, we've taken that life from Him. If that is a God of love, He's a God of justice, because you can't have love without justice. Someone has to pay for wrongs. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What you and I have done by going against that God's will, by thinking that we're God, we can make our own right and wrong, we took our life from Him. And the moment I take my last breath, I will stand before that God and He will simply say, Chris, you wanted to live life without me? You're allowed to. And now you have eternity without me. Eternity, once I leave this place that we call earth, void of anything that is good and love and light and joy and happiness. A Christless eternity. Because you took your life. Punishment is life. But Romans 8:5-8 says, but while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for us. Because if the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. That there is a God that said, Chris, I'll pay the price for your life. A Son of God that came to this manger that 2,000 years later we still celebrate. A Son of God that lived a holy and pure life. How much value do you put on the life of Jesus? Oh, it is endless. It is a credit card that can be swiped for all of our lives and all of our payments. And the moment I die, I stand before God and He goes, Chris, you're a sinner. Man, have you blown it. I cannot be around sin. Justice demands that you're gone. And I pull out my receipt that said paid in full. And Jesus stands up and says, Dad, I died for that one. I covered it. And instead I hear the words, welcome home, son. Oh, buddy, we've been waiting for you. Romans 10:9 says, if I believe in my heart, confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that God raised Him from the dead, I'll be saved. And Romans 12 simply says, because of this, because of what Jesus did for you, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. I don't care what you were BC before Christ. The Christmas story says you're invited. I want to know what you do now in the year of your Lord. You can't live up to it. You can't earn it. Jesus paid for it. But now that you're part of the family, act like part of the family. It's not a distant God, but it's a God that will come in your life, live in you, walk with you, and change you from the inside out. It's the Christmas story. So as we pray, if there's some of you in whatever venue, wherever you're listening or watching, that say, I've never done that. I've never heard it that way or seen it. But this Christmas, I want to give God me. I have no clue why He'd want you, why He loves you so much. I scratch my head daily of why in the world He would put value on me. But simply because He created me and you. And He bought you back with the death of His Son. And I don't know what God does with your life from this point on, but I'm daily amazed what He does with mine. Then I invite you to say a prayer. As we all close our eyes right now, if that's you, and if you want to say that prayer for the first time, just between you and God, in your heart and your mind, say, God, thanks. Thanks for bringing me here today. Thanks for allowing me to hear this story. Thanks for dying on the cross. I know I've sinned. I know I've blown it. And I know I don't feel like I'm worthy. But God, today I ask that you forgive me. I ask that you come into my life
that you make me new. That God, you teach me how to follow you. That you change me from the inside out. And God, I thank you that in spite of who I am and what I've done, that you still desperately love me. From this day forward, I am yours. Teach me how to make you my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name. Father, for the rest of us, may we be a people that walk daily this Christmas season and not get caught up in simply a manger and wise men and shepherds, but come to the reality of all the characters that are part of the Christmas story. May every page scream out that this was for us and about us. And yet, as the way you came and the way you died, that there is a choice that we all have to make. Father, for those of us that said that prayer for the first time, God, I pray that they would start and start well, that they'd plug into a church body and grow with you. And if you're here and you said that prayer for the first time, in just a moment, everyone's going to take out a little worship response card from their bulletin. Take yours out. In that space to the right that's just meant for writing in, just say, I said that prayer today. We would love to pray for you. We'd love to give you information. We'd love to help you on this journey. God, thanks for the Christmas story. From beginning to end, the understanding that we are invited to the nativity scene. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, it's the most amazing Christmas story. And so many times we leave it at the nativity and realize the birth isn't what we celebrate. It's the story that followed. Of understanding this was the Son of God and that you're invited to play a part in it is truly amazing. And because of that, I love to be able to say Merry Christmas, Happy Holy Days. However you want to split it, I'm fine. Next week, Christmas services are all jacked up at different times. So make sure you look at your bulletin to figure out when to show up. Until then, turn around. Greet someone else that's invited to the nativity scene. We'll see you next week.